At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave generously alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop above the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Aidan, will you bring God's word to us this morning? God bless you as you do.
Well, good morning, everyone. As usual, for a number of years now, it's always wonderful to be here. And we look forward to spending time with you after the service. Just before I begin, let's pray so that God gives us his spirit so that we can understand what his word has to say to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're present by your spirit, as is mentioned in this passage. The spirit was given for your people, and we rely on him now to teach us. Open hearts, draw people to Christ, we pray. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn. So we ask, speak to our souls for Jesus' sake, the one who died for our sin and was raised for our justification. Amen. Okay, so the simple aim that I'm striving towards this morning is for us to grasp the greatness of the gospel, its reliability, and the liberating truths it presents for us. And hopefully this morning we'll have a renewed appreciation of it and desire to be a part of advancing God's kingdom throughout the world. Now, if you haven't embraced Christ yet and you lack a knowledge of the glories of the gospel, it's our prayer that that changes today. What we need to do is have a look at the significance of the visionary experiences of Cornelius and Peter and the promptings they received, which led them to meeting in the most unusual of circumstances in verses 1 to 33. Then we'll explore Peter's sermon in verses 34 to 43, the credibility of the gospel message and its content. That is, the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for us. And then finally, we'll reflect on why the coming of the Spirit upon the Gentiles in verses 44 to 48 is important for us today. Marvel then at the mysterious ways of God in how he would enlighten Peter's understanding of God's mission and have him commune and preach in a Gentile household, which in itself was something of a miracle given all the cleanliness codes an ardent first century Jew lived by. Not to mention all the other hostilities that were there for histories and whatnot. Now, the importance of the events in chapter 10 is clearly evident by the dual nature of the visionary experiences for Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius does not and will not see an angel every day of the week. For Peter, the significance of this event is obvious because of the highly visual and symbolic features of his own dreamy visionary experience, and also by noting Peter experienced this vision in a trance in three cycles. Now, the credibility of the supernatural events is underpinned by the way both these visionary and prompting experiences of these two men from two very different backgrounds who had never crossed paths, or had any reason to cross paths for that matter, led to them meeting each other. The story begins with a Roman centurion, Cornelius. He is a military commander of a unit based in Caesarea. Caesarea was an important Roman port settlement. In verse 2, he's described as fearing God, and down in verse 22, as having a good reputation among the Jews. He was generous and prayed to Israel's God. This is no small deal, given his position and status as a centurion. He has set aside the pantheon in favor of Israel's God. We earlier in Acts have met the Ethiopian God-fearer. I'm sure that's been covered in the sermon, right? The God-fearer was, in a technical sense, a convert to the Jewish faith, with the exception of lacking surgery. The Ethiopian read scripture and was undertaking religious pilgrimage. Cornelius may not be quite on the same plane here. He might be better described as a sincere Jewish sympathizer, though he is described as fearing God. Hence, if we think of it like a spectrum, he fits more in the Gentile category than the God-fearer. Nevertheless, he and his household are described as righteous, generous, and prayerful. And keep in mind, he will invite other Gentiles to hear the preaching too. Now, one day, Cornelius has a visionary experience which terrifies him, but the angel reassures him of God's favor and lets him know his good deeds were not forgotten. He is commanded to send men to find Peter in Joppa, a port settlement further south of Caesarea. So he sends three men to them. They set out either by foot that evening or horseback the next day. And meanwhile, next day, Peter went up upon the rooftop to pray at noon. So this is the very hot part of the day. Then he had the strange visionary experience, falling into a trance as he became hungry. And out of heaven came a sheet with all kinds of strange creatures, birds, reptiles, you name it. And many of the animals were, according to Old Testament laws, were unclean. And this is evident in verses 13 to 14 by Peter's pious response to the heavenly command to kill and eat Peter. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, Leviticus is the main book which contains legislation around acceptable and unacceptable foods. You know, the main foods that the Israelites ate was red meat and fish, but you know, things like pork and seafood was out of bounds. Now, there's a lot of scholarly debate around what these codes are all about. In a general sense, we can at least assert that these codes centered around the theme of holiness. God's people were to live differently and distinctly from the surrounding nations as God himself was holy. So how on earth could Peter be told to do something that was seemingly ethically, even scripturally wrong? And how is this episode going to lead Peter to say in verse 28 to Cornelius, God has shown me that I should not call anyone a Gentile, impure or unclean? What has food got to do with Gentiles? Well, this heavenly episode is screaming out loud that this is a new epic in history. This day has arrived. Now, at one level, this shouldn't be a surprise to Peter, who is a witness to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, not to mention he's been in the thick of Pentecost and everything that's been going on up to this point. But, you know, he hasn't got all the implications in his head yet. So while there is no overt mention here in the vision of Christ or the kingdom he establishes being the fulfillment and ultimate purpose and meaning of Old Testament dietary and cleanliness laws, we can safely infer that that's the idea. Now, let's not forget that Jesus in his own lifetime, actually here on earth, declared all foods clean. Now, verse 17 tells us Peter still needs to muse on the meaning of these visions. It's not till he meets the men sent by Cornelius as they arrive that everything begins to dawn on him. Ah, I get it now. The broader narrative actually reveals the lesser idea of the passing of dietary and cleanliness codes points to a more significant implication of the New Covenant area. That is, the Gentiles can now share an equal inheritance among God's people. They can have the Holy Spirit too. I mean, so that's us. We're Gentiles. For until now, Gentiles, with few exceptions, were outside of the Israelite community and hence unclean by default, which meant they were cut off from the special blessings, privileges of God, and right to partake in worship. But all this is changing now. Now, there is actually a connection between food and Gentiles. Now, Peter and the other Joppa believers go with Cornelius men's to that man's house in Caesarea. Peter points out to the people gathered to hear him that as a Jew, he would usually not associate with Gentiles in their household, verse 28. See, the risk of defilement in a Gentile home would be too high. Naturally, going to someone's home usually involves food, especially in the ancient world. But even today, I mean, don't you feel a little bit embarrassed when you don't even have Tim Tams for your guests? You know, nowadays, we might end up in the wrong sort of home where someone says, here, have a sugar-free paleo homemade Tim Tam. So a Jew paranoid about food customs would avoid fellowshipping with a Gentile. But Peter is starting to see things differently now. The point here is that Peter's undergoing a paradigmic shift in his understanding, more in line with the implications of the gospel. We should always ask ourselves if our thinking is rightly aligned to God's word. Are our views around race and peoples rightly consistent with the gospel? Next week I might look at some of these questions more fully, as the passage in chapter 11 recounts much of this passage. And in chapter 11 you have certain Jewish believers initially protesting Peter's choice to fellowship with a Gentile household. For now, let's shift our focus to the credibility and content of the gospel itself revealed in Peter's amazing sermon. So just to scan the context leading up to the sermon, the further details, Cornelius meets Peter and lies prostrate before him, knowing him to be a man of authority in the church, rightly so. And given the miraculous nature of everything, it's not surprising he behaves this way. But Peter urges him to stand. I'm just a human, like yourself. And then Cornelius retells his experience to Peter with all the guests he has assembled, relatives and friends, and tells Peter that they all are ready to hear everything he has to say. And you know, that's a running joke among preachers, their favorite words. And so from verse 34, Peter preaches. Now, it's helpful to see the recorded sermons in Acts by Luke as a condensed summary of the sermon rather than a verbatim quotation. You know, if it was a verbatim quotation, then I'm already preaching too long as it is. So, they're summarized details of what was spoken that day. The first thing to note here is how Peter crafts his sermon relevant for a Gentile audience. Paul will also later give sermons to Gentiles who are even more completely ignorant of Jesus' life, being geographically further away from Judea. And so his sermons will be catered for an even more overtly pagan audience. Peter's sermon assumes his hearers, or many of them, have some knowledge of the life of Jesus and Jewish teachings and customs. And Peter affirms that Jesus Christ is Lord of all in verse 36, a saying that would be familiar to Gentiles because it was a title of certain pagan deities. But this description of Christ is relevant to the broader idea Peter is finally coming to terms with. Namely, that the gospel is for all people, Jew, Samaritan, God-fearer, and even, believe it or not, Gentile. that doesn't mean the gospel is universalism, i.e. all religions are equally valid or all paths eventually lead to the same God. Now, while God does not show favoritism to any particular person, group, or race, one must fear God, as he says in verses 34 to 35, which actually alludes to Old Testament passages, by the way. You know, Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." So yes, it's a new era now. Peter has newer understanding, but actually what's happening now is actually completely consistent with Old Testament truths and expectations. And now Peter declares for the benefit of his Gentile hearers that this wonderful news sent first to Israel is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is your king too if you'll turn to him. Now, Peter recounts the life of Jesus with more space and details than any other sermon in Acts. And again, this is probably for the benefit of his hearers who may have heard, it sounds like the way Peter words himself, you've heard about this Jesus. So they've heard bits and pieces of the story, but Peter gives them a fuller account. So he's pitching his sermon for the Gentile audience. See, Jesus is not just for the Jew and Israelite, he's also for the Gentiles, the nations. He is in charge of the world. So whatever you may have heard about Jesus who came and ministered to his own, let me tell you more so you can embrace him too. And hopefully you won't be so foolish enough to reject him like many of his own did. Now the fuller description of Jesus' life we have here also conveys another important element of the gospel message. Its credible nature, which is my second key point about Peter's sermon. The message of Christ is not fiction. You know, and we have four different accounts of Jesus' life as well in the Gospels. And it's all summarized here in verses 37 to 38. Jesus' life includes his forerunner, John the Baptist, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. He did good. He healed and released people from spiritual bondage by God's power. And importantly, his core disciples were witnesses of the whole thing. Now, this is important. Events which transpired not too long ago, and the preacher was there to see it all. So these are historical events. So this is not like your atemporal Greco-Roman mythology that his audience would know only too well. Now, if that was all to say about Jesus' life, that in itself would be remarkable, but this is just the entree. So the last part of verse 39 to 42, they killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now, how do you cope with what you just heard here? Can you believe this to be so? Now, it's no small statement. This is profound. And I admit, it's anything but lightweight truth. But these are conveyed as historical events, verifiable by people God himself chose. Furthermore, in verse 43, it tells us that there is a scriptural prophetic basis to these events, anticipating and preparing for the fulfillment of these promises long before they even happened. So after being killed by some of his own unnecessarily jealous own Jews, the unthinkable happened, verse 40, but God raised this Jesus from the dead and on the third day caused him to be seen. Now, you don't undergo the cruelty of crucifixion and survive a two-day burial in the grave. We're not talking about a possible near-death experience. He was brought back to life in his own body. So as Peter says, they even got to eat and drink with him. This is full-blown resurrection. It's not some sort of resuscitation. Nor is he a ghost. No, he's alive, bodily. So yeah, on the surface, what you're hearing here might be hard to come to terms with. I understand that. But if this message is credible, verifiable by his witnesses, then doesn't it give weight to the importance of the person of Christ and the seriousness of his message? This is Lord of all, the one whom God has appointed cosmic judge of the living and the dead. He has been raised to life and ascended to heaven, so it's right and proper for him to hold the office of judge of all. If this is true, you want to be on the right side, right? As we run further into post-Christendom society, and people become more ignorant of the Bible itself, the more we see attacks at the credible claims of the gospel. You know, I can remember a net article posted a couple of years back, and it was about some Aboriginal Bible translators going to Israel to learn more about the context and history of Bible times. Because, you know, our whole Bible is rooted in history, right? In a different context and era. And you'd think people would think this was a noble thing, right? A noble cause, learning about history and culture at depth. But the sort of comments that were being posted. And one person said this: why are you wasting time learning about those Bible myths? The Dreamtime stories are way more interesting. Well, you know, how incredibly patronizing of you to think someone belongs to the domain that you assigned to them. But, you know, people nowadays give more credence to myth than they do the Bible. You know, Christian, are you unsettled by the secular attacks against your faith? We can't all be professional apologists, but we can all be confident in the historical claims of the Bible. You know, even as we look at this passage here alone, you notice how careful and precise Luke is with the details about the places and the names. So we can all be confident to resist the slanders against our faith, which are so often quite easy to detect when you can start to discern the hypocrisy. Let me give an illustration of just one example, something I don't usually do in my preaching, and I'll make reference to a film. The film is called Paul. It's an alien film, 2011. And in this film, you have this young woman who meets the two main characters and the alien, whose name is Paul. This woman, she's a Christian in the film. Her father is a typical rural hillbilly. And she's depicted as this simple-minded, shallow lady, and she holds to a scripted view of young earth creation science. You know, she gives these automated responses. Well, Paul eventually loses his patience with this unsophisticated nutter, grabs her by the head, fills her mind with visions of evolutionary history, which includes aliens. Here is the remarkable hypocrisy that amazes me as I watch this. The whole thing is fiction. You know, the not yet discovered English-talking alien, her experiencing the primordial past, with grotesque shock humor inserted inside it, which not one person in history has ever been there to witness, nor can. And it's all CGI fiction. And this is meant to be more intellectually credible. But in the film, this leads to her new enlightenment. And at the apex of her enlightenment, get this, is at the end of the film when she surprises the protagonist, human protagonist, her now boyfriend, Graham, dressed in a Star Wars outfit at a Comic-Con conference. This is the gospel of the world for you. Give up Jesus, believe in aliens, dress up and go to Comic-Con conference. You know, children do dress-ups. It's absurd messaging. Please forgive me, sci-fi buffs, if you go to Comic-Con conference and dress up. But compared to what we're reading and hearing about here from Peter, is a serious, credible message of substance, fulfilling a myriad of Old Testament promises. It's a true message of life and hope. Again, if this is all true, then the gospel is urgent. And this is why we need to attend to the gospel's content. So the third key point about Peter's sermon is to see how the gospel proclaims our essential need for forgiveness, which is available only through Jesus Christ. Friend, have you been forgiven by God? If you're not sure, keep listening. As I touched on earlier, the gospel, though universal, is also exclusive. Anyone can enjoy favor with God, regardless of race, culture, age, size, or whatever. But the benefits belong exclusively to those who are trusting in God. The apostles were not chosen by God and Jesus himself as eyewitness followers of him for nothing. They had an urgent message to proclaim, so verses 42 to 43, Peter declares, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins for his name." It was very important for Cornelius to meet Peter for his own sake and those present hearing. Setting aside the macro implications of their meeting and the importance it was for Peter too. But these people needed to know where their source of true peace with God could be found. They need to know that there's a problem they have. A human problem. A problem we all have. A sin problem. We are creatures who lack the fear of God. We are self-focused in our fallen state and seek to do things to please ourselves rather than live for our Creator. We rebel against God. This is the sin problem we have. And it puts us at odds with God and presents us with a problem before the coming divine judgment. Thankfully, Jesus is the answer to this problem. So his death on the cross, humiliating as it appeared, was a decisive victory over Satan's hold over humanity. Salvation was accomplished for us here, and his resurrection proved that this was the case. Sin was dealt with, so Satan's hold is vanquished on mankind. It's true that Cornelius was commended prior to meeting Peter, and God obviously had his hand on him when working on him. But ultimately, his right standing with God, as it is with us, would come through the person being proclaimed, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, judge of the living and the dead. Listen, the only hope you or I have is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his finished work on the cross, where he bore all of our hideous and gross sins. And that means we'll commit our lives to renouncing the sinful lifestyle we once held. You know, trusting in Christ assumes repentance from sin, that is, turning away from sin to God. So this is a serious message, but the promises for believers are truly wonderful. It's a message of free grace, a gift which doesn't require arduous laboring or work to please God. Isn't that better than the world's first gospel, be it personal autonomy, alien saviors, personal indulgence, or tyrannical merit-based, works-based religions demanded in other religions, such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism? I could name all the cults, Mormonism. None of these options will give you peace with God. None of these options will give you peace with God. The sin problem will remain, which means all you can expect is to be on the wrong side of final judgment. Friend, consider the condition of your soul. In this lifetime, we have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Eternity is at stake. Who are you going to side with? Well, that closes our study of Peter's sermon. Now we'll reflect finally on the importance of the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles in 44 to 48. We can call this something of a Pentecost for Gentiles. I might speak more about that next week. Now, the Spirit coming upon these Gentiles in the sudden fashion, similar to how it came upon the disciples themselves, was the definitive demonstrative sign that the gospel was for all nations. If the supernatural events prior to this event that led to Peter and Cornelius meeting each other enabled Peter to undergo a changing paradigm shift, well, the coming of the Holy Spirit, if it were possible, codified his understanding even deeper again. So Peter says in verse 47, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Baptism was the mark of entrance into the new community. These Gentiles have as much right as the circumcised believers themselves. Amazing. This is a new area. What was once a nation of God's people is going to be a body of people worldwide, the Church of Christ. So there are two implications that I think are worth reflecting on here. Firstly, just to reiterate, and I've sort of spoken about this, but the gospel is for everyone. That includes you. Doesn't matter where you are, where you're from, where you live, Israel, Palestine, England, remote island, desert, Kingsley. Who you are, race, size, or shape, the Spirit is given to every genuine believer in Christ. The gospel is majestically universal. And God is gathering his people from all four corners of the earth to be his own. And since this is so, the second worthy point here is get involved. You know, what are we living for? We all have our personal hobbies and interests, be it sports, gaming, films, music, collecting certain things, Comic-Con dress-ups, whatever it may be. Hopefully this passage has reminded us here today about what is ultimately important, where our priorities as Christians are. God is about saving the lost. That's what he's about. So what's driving us? You know, we can easily be foolishly distracted by the things of the world. You know, why is this? It's so boring when you actually think about the implications of the gospel and all these divine truths. And I assure you, I need this reminder as much as everyone here. So be involved in the proclamation of Christ. Share with what Peter is doing. Think rightly about your own church here. It's a place where souls have been saved out of darkness. And this church is also God's strategic ground where by direct and indirect means he adds people to his kingdom. He will and is using this church in seen and unseen ways. So serve each other. Support the life of the church. Be a part of supporting gospel proclamation. And this is why God has been pleased in this new era to give, you know, ordinary believers, you and I, the Holy Spirit. And it's no longer just the priest, just the prophet, just the king. It's all of us. There is work to be done, which we have the privilege to contribute to. And I think what we've read here and heard about today, the gospel message is one worth living and dying for. Amen.